Let's turn in our Bibles one more time this Christmas season to the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. As we wrap up our study of the Beatitudes, we'll read through Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 down through verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Well, there is something about the holidays in general and Christmas in particular that turns the heart toward home, right? So whether it's "I'll be home for Christmas" or "there's no place like home for the holidays," the nostalgia kind of drips with sentimentality at this time of year. It saturates the season. But all of us do long for that special place where we fit. So what are we to make of our ache for a place to belong? I mean, that scratch, it's itched, it's scratched at this time of year, but what is it that we actually are longing for? As Jesus gives us these Beatitudes, he says, happy, satisfied, content. The itch will actually get beneath the surface if these things are true in your life. So what is it that we long for? What does it mean to be blessed? Well, according to Jesus, it means finding a place in verse 3 where we don't have to pretend to be something special or try to be something we're not. We can be poor in spirit and not rejected, not denied, not be outcast. It means in verse 4, finding a place where we're not only welcomed, but comforted. That we can go, and as we mourn, that we can find somebody who mourns along with us. It means in verse 5, a place where we're not only granted rest, but given a possession. You have a piece of what belongs here, and you're a part of what belongs here. In verse 6, it's a place where our hungers are not only relieved, but they're satiated, they're satisfied. You get to eat not meager rations, but you push away from the table full. It means in verse 7, finding a place where other hearts hurt. When your own heart is hurting, you find mercy. You find sympathy. You find somebody whose heart beats in sync with your own. In verse 8, it means finding a place where we're able to see and to have access to those that we love, that we love the most. They shall see God. And then in verse 9, we find that it's a place where we're known and acknowledged by the values that we share with others. Hey, aren't you the son of God? Aren't you the child of God? You love peace the way your Father loves peace. Today, as we wrap up our celebration of the holidays, we also finish up our series in the Beatitudes. And as we do so, I'd like us to consider the fact that these opening remarks of the Sermon on the Mount, his kingdom manifesto, if you will, these opening remarks both begin and end with the promise of obtaining a place for which God's people long. In fact, they long for it because it's the place where they belong. It's God's kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But to obtain that place, one must forfeit all status. We must be poor. And we must embrace all costs. You must be willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. As Jesus begins his ministry, he longs for us to long for God's kingdom as much as he does. Because when we're talking about God's kingdom, God's glory is revealed through all who value his kingdom enough to pursue it above all else. And Jesus is going to hold out this as the carrot, as the reward, as the goal, as the objective. You say, well, I don't want anything but God. It's wrong for me to long for his kingdom. Jesus says, listen, you should long for his kingdom. What makes his kingdom is that he's there. And you'll get to be there with him. And in his presence is fullness of joy. You should long for God's kingdom. And Jesus holds it out there for you and says, this is what I'm longing for. What are you longing for? This is what I'm willing to pursue at all costs. What are you pursuing? And what's it going to cost you to pursue it? Because whether it's 2022, 2023, 2043, there is a cost to whatever you pursue. As we begin this new year, let's consider this, that God's glory is revealed through all who value his kingdom enough to pursue it above all else. So as we embark on this new year this morning, let's observe three inescapable facts, truths about God's kingdom. The first we see at the beginning of this is that not all will enter into God's kingdom, but those who will enter into God's kingdom possess it even now. Look down in verse 20. You're in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, at the end of the Beatitudes, he's moving into the meatier part of his argument here. He's about to embark on saying, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. But he says in verse 20, listen, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's going to be some that don't make it in. There's going to be some that will not enter into God's presence. The kingdom of heaven is a uniquely Matthean term. He uses it some 30 times. He uses the kingdom of God only 5 times. Most of the other writers use the term kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven isn't something different than the kingdom of God. But as he's presenting this as an option, as he's presenting this as a hope, as he's presenting this as their objective, he says, listen, this is available, and it's available for you. But not everybody's going to be in. Not everybody goes to heaven when they die. And that's a harsh truth, Mike, you were saying, as far as sharing this with others. This is a hard truth to share with others. That no, in fact, you do not deserve to go to heaven when you die. No, you have not done anything to earn, to merit God's welcoming you into heaven. In fact, you've done everything to earn his demerit. You do not deserve to go to heaven, but Christ has done something in your place. And only those who receive Jesus Christ as Savior are those who will enter into this heaven. So Paul talks about this righteousness that's greater than the Pharisees. It's a righteousness that we receive, not that we earn, that we take by faith, not that we earn by works. So not all will enter into God's kingdom, but those who will enter into it possess it as a current reality. You see, the rest of these Beatitude promises have a future orientation to their fulfillment. We see that some of these may be accomplished at some later time, but even before the end time. So we come to verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. When is it that we will receive mercy from God? When we'll receive that heartfelt compassion because of our tears and struggles? Well, is it just at the end, or does God's mercy chase us down all the days of our life? And the answer is yes, we experience God's mercy, God's compassion, God's heartfelt hurt for our hurts even now, before we get there. Some of these promises take place only at the eschaton. So in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Don't plan on that one for next Christmas, okay? It's not going to happen till the end. How about verse 8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, don't plan on that happening while you're in this earthly body, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Moses wanted to see God, and God said, listen, if I were to give you what you're asking for, you would disintegrate. You would melt. I am nuclear. My holiness is nuclear to your current frame. You couldn't handle it. This won't happen till the end. Some of these things will happen both at the end and before the end. So in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, when does that happen? Well, that will happen especially at the end, when all tears are wiped from our eyes and no crying and no pain anymore, neither mourning. But it also happens beforehand. And Paul says, listen, I want to comfort you with the same comfort that I've received from the God of all comfort. We find in verse 6 that there is a satisfaction for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We saw it just weeks ago as we were looking at Jesus as he's meeting with the woman at the well. And the guys come back and say, listen, aren't you hungry? He says, no, I'm not really. I've had meat to eat that you know not of. I'm satisfied. I'm hungering and thirsting more for righteousness than I am for food. Verse 9, being called the sons of God is something that will be recognized even before we get there. But it will be revealed in a special way. And the whole earth is waiting. Creation is groaning until the sons of God are revealed. Now, this promise in particular has a uniquely present orientation to its fulfillment. Both in verse 3 and in verse 10, the phrase is the same. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that is a current, it's a present tense verb. It means this is what belongs to them now. When we think kingdom of God, we think all of the gold, all of the glory, all of the crowning with many crowns, all of the power, none of the tears, none of the sin. And we're right to think that way. But God's kingdom, God's rule, God's majesty, God's power, God's inbreaking into time and space belongs to us at present. This introduces a tension that we frequently articulate as the already, not yet. When is God's kingdom present? Well, we see that God's people genuinely experience his kingdom at present. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 13, God's people currently have the Spirit of God as the seal that identifies them as kingdom citizens. They are sealed with the Spirit of God. Verse 14 of chapter 1 in Ephesians, his Spirit functions as the deposit or the down payment of that kingdom inheritance. Ephesians 2, verse 6, God's people are currently seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have a kingdom arrangement at the table with our bridegroom. Ephesians 2:18, God's people have access currently to the Father by the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 19, God's people are currently saintly citizens and members of God's household now. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, he says that God's people currently, right now, have their names written in the register of heaven. Those who belong, it's called the Book of Life. Paul says, these my fellow servants also work along with me, and their names are registered today in that kingdom book of life. God's kingdom is something that God's people possess as a possession, as something that can never be taken away from them today. My friend, when God offers you eternal life, it's something that starts at that moment that you were born again. It's not something that is waiting for you, though it is, but it's something that you genuinely possess today. How does that change your approach to 2023? Only a sinner saved by grace. True as far as that goes. But not only a sinner. Because now you are, in fact, a saint. A sinner saved by grace, praise God, and only by grace. But I'm not only a sinner. I'm also a saint. I am a kingdom citizen. I am one who has a seat at the table. I have a reservation. And nobody will take my place. It will not be full. I will not be turned away. That's where I belong. The kingdom is genuinely experienced by God's people at present, but it will be ultimately experienced in the future. Revelation 21, verse 4, we referenced already. Neither will there be any more death, no mourning, no crying, no more pain. That is a kingdom reality that doesn't belong to you yet, but it will. Isaiah 65, verse 25. Isaiah 2, verse 4. There will be no more hurting, no destroying, neither shall there be any more war, he says. Revelation 21, verse 27. There will be no more sin, no more falsehood. The media is going to be out of a job in heaven unless they teach truth. There will be no spin when it comes to heaven. Then I love Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. It'll be deep and wide. It'll be everywhere. No more will they say one to another, know him, because all will know him. This is the reality, the ultimate reality of experiencing God's kingdom that we're looking for. For what an idea of what this kingdom looks like, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 60. I'm just going to kind of walk through this chapter very briefly this morning. But Isaiah chapter 60 is in fact the context that Jesus is pulling from when he comes to the Beatitudes. We reference that Isaiah chapter 61, he said, I'm preaching the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And this term in the Greek, as they translated it, this is the patokos, this is the absolutely destitute. These are the ones that have nothing and they're banking on somebody else for everything in their lives. I'm bringing good news to the poor, he says, verse 2, to comfort all who mourn. I'm bringing that blessing. I'm bringing it now. So God's kingdom then is the context that he's flowing out of in these verses. So what is God's kingdom? How would you define God's kingdom? It's very close to the gospel. It's the good news, right? It's the good news that he says, I've been commissioned, I've been anointed to preach to the poor. What is this good news? This good news is that all of God's goodness, all of God's goodness is available to sinners. But it's only available to sinners in Christ. And this kingdom of God is the unleashing of all of God's goodness to all sinners who receive Christ. He's the only route, he's the only vehicle by which God's goodness can be accessed by those who've rebelled against him. This is God's kingdom. It's the definitive unleashing of God's goodness to sinners in Christ. So in chapter 60 of Isaiah, we see that God's kingdom is the immediate display of divine glory. Go back to verse 1 of Isaiah 60. He says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness shall cover the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So this glory of God is on display as an immediate reality in God's kingdom. We see just a little bit farther down in verses 4 through 6, that God's kingdom is that place where all of the resources of planet Earth are made available for his disposal. It's the supreme investment of all earthly riches. Verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. They gather together. They come from afar. Your sons and daughters come from afar. They're carried on the hip. You shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come and bring gold and frankincense, bringing good news and the praises of the Lord. But all of earth's resources will be used to reveal God's glory, to bring beauty to his house and to aid in worship. In verses 3 through 7, it's the ultimate manifestation of universal worship. Verse 3, we see that the nations shall come to your light. Kings will come to your brightness. And what will they do when they get there? Verse 7, the flocks of Kedar, the rams of Nebaioth, they shall come with acceptance to my altar, and I will beautify my house. God's gathering in people from every corner of the world, every corner of the globe, to bring them to his presence for worship. That's what happens in the kingdom. In verses 8 and 9, we see that this is a gathering of righteous people. He says, who are these that fly like a cloud, like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar. Look down to verse 21. And all of your people shall be righteous. The assembly of the righteous. Psalm 1 says, the congregation of the righteous. When the righteous are all congregated, all gathered together, it's that family reunion that Christmas only begins to hint at. There's no weird Uncle Ned's there that don't fit. Everybody is on the same page. Everybody has breath mints before they talk to each other. Everybody is not socially awkward. This is the time that we've been looking forward to. The kingdom, as it's presented here in verse 10 of chapter 60, is the direct expression of divine favor. He says, in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I now show you my mercy. How do I know that he loves me? Look around. What joy are you lacking? What treasure are you missing? What riches do you not possess because of your bridegroom, who's the inheritor of all things? All that is his is yours, and all that is God's is his. We see in verse 11 that God's kingdom is the specific focus of divine security. He says, your gates will be open continually. Both day and night, your gates will not be shut. Why? Because nobody's going to come in and do anything bad to you. It's going to be open so that all the peoples may bring to you the wealth of the nations. And night won't make any difference, because there's no insecurity in this place. Look down at verse 17. In the middle there, I will make your overseers peace. I will make your taskmasters righteousness. Violence will be no more heard of in your land. Devastation, destruction will be absent within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates peace. Absolute security. Isn't that what we want? Isn't what our hearts long for? That place where we can breathe and not look over our shoulders and not wonder what people are thinking, reading between the lines. Then we see that it's the greatest exhibition of divine justice. Look at verse 12. The nation and kingdom that will not serve you will perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. Look down at verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bending low to you. All who despised you shall bow down at your feet and call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas in the past you had been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through you, I will make you now majestic forever, a joy from age to age. Don't you long for justice? God's kingdom will be that place where justice is finally administered. Not all will enter into God's kingdom, but those who will possess it genuinely, but not ultimately, at present. Secondly, those who do possess God's kingdom, both already and not yet, must possess the heart of God. This is what Jesus is driving at in these attitudes of being, these Beatitudes. At verse 20, we already saw, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. In verse 20, we already saw that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. But go down to the last verse in this chapter. You, therefore, must be perfect. Perfect in this way, perfect to this degree, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now there's a standard. Okay? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus doesn't lessen the standard. Jesus says, all who will come in must have this. This is your token. This is your ticket. This is what is required to be a part of this kingdom. Those who possess God's kingdom, both already and not yet, must possess the heart of their God. And that's why this kingdom hero is laid out at the very beginning, because God's hero is fueled by a clear vision of who their God is as he defines himself, not as defined by us. This heart of the hero is filled with a hunger for who God is and what God does. And so we hunger and thirst after righteousness because we want to live like our God. We want to do the works of our God. We want to enter into his doings on planet Earth. We see that this heart is moved by the current brokenness of his creation. It's his creation that he said was good. And we do nothing but mar it and bend it and break it and pervert it and corrupt it and pollute it. And the heart of God's kingdom hero is moved by the healing heart of their creator. The one who has mercy. The one who doesn't look at his broken creation and say, worthless, what a waste of time. Repulsive, get it out of my presence. In fact, we see that this heart reveals the relational heart of this creator. One who wants peace, one who establishes peace, one who goes out of their way to make peace, to make it possible for the restoration of God with this broken creation. He embraces the perfect ways of this creator, not pulling strings and manipulating and trying to get and work and twist and accomplish his own agenda, but receiving from the hand of his Father what he deems best. And then, as we come to this last one, verse 10, we see that this heart of the kingdom hero embraces the profound hurt of the Redeemer. Look again at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Well, you've noticed, as Jesus is laying out this kingdom hero, it's kind of based on who God is, what God does, God's creation, God the Creator, the Creator, the Creator, Creator, the Redeemer. This kingdom hero is moved by God, right? He's moved by who God is. So he does what he does because God is who God is. We're familiar with that phrase. God does what he does because he is who he is. Everything God does goes back to being good because God himself is good. But God's people end up living like their God because they're looking at their God and they understand who their God is. How is it that God then absorbs the hurt of his broken creation? Well, we know that's in Jesus Christ. And as he holds this out for us, he says, listen, this is what my kingdom hero looks like. He must learn to embrace the profound hurt that I know as their Redeemer. They must embrace the profound hurt necessary for redemption, necessary to accomplish peace, necessary to administer mercy, necessary to demonstrate poverty of spirit. So he gives this condition. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Literally, the idea here is those who have been persecuted. It's kind of a pregnant tense. It's a perfect verb, which means that it happened in the past and the effects of what has happened continue. They linger. And it's a passive verb. This has happened to them by somebody else. They have been persecuted. This was out of their control. They have been abused. They are victims, if you will. And because they've experienced it, it's altered the way they do life. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. This promise is for those for whom persecution has become a permanent part of their present reality. They are those who have been persecuted. The meaning of this verb is to rapidly move in or press in on somebody. And it's to move on them in such a fashion that it puts them to flight. And then it's chasing them down. It's harassing them. It's not letting them go. It's that schoolyard bully that you can't get away from. That's the idea here. Blessed are those who are victims of being hurt by those who are bigger and meaner than themselves, but who absorb it for the sake of righteousness. The significance here is that this is the qualifier. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This isn't just more of the same experience of brokenness. Everybody has somebody bigger than you, okay? Every little brother has a big brother, right? And every big brother has a friend who's bigger than him. We all know what it is to be beat up by somebody bigger than us. This is more than just brokenness. This is injustice. You are suffering for doing right. You're experiencing bad for doing good. There's something extremely un-American about this. We want liberty and justice for all. Now listen, that's a beautiful thing. And that's what happens ultimately when it comes to the kingdom. But if you make this your motto in this life, not only will you be disappointed, but you will be living an ungodly, un-God-glorifying life if this is your expectation. Because God says, my glory is revealed when you learn to absorb injustice. And not just grit and bear it, but learn to rejoice when you are taken advantage of. Learn to rejoice when you become the victim, when you experience bad for doing good. I hold this out in front of us because this is an un-American way to think. This isn't natural for us as we enter into 2022. We want this to be the year of justice. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name as a Christian. The promise is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God calls his people, his kingdom heroes, to do what we do because God is who he is, to embrace that profound hurt because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, this isn't just a future blessing, it's a current reality. Now remember, he uses a special type of verb up at the beginning. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. It's been a reality in the past that continues its effects into the present. So this promises those for those whom persecutions become a permanent part of their reality, their present reality. But here's the thing. Their present reality is shaped equally by past hurts and future blessings that they hold in their hand today as something that's absolutely real. It's what Christian held in his hand when evangelist told him, and he went to the gate and he dropped his burden, and he was given that passport that would get him into that promised land when he gets to those gates. It's something that he's holding on and says, yes, my hurts are real, but my blessings are as real as my hurts. The reward is as real as the pain that I've gone through. In fact, Paul says, I reckon that the glories that await us aren't even to be compared to those things that we experience at present, the sufferings that we experience at present. How is this true of Jesus? How did Jesus embrace profound hurt for righteousness? Well, you know that Jesus Christ was born to die, but listen to how this plays out in his life. Philippians 2 verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now don't miss this next word. Therefore, because Jesus was willing to embrace injustice, because Jesus was obedient to the point of death, because Jesus didn't shrink when he was refused justice on planet Earth, therefore God has given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. There's a really important word next. Because of the suffering of death. Wait a minute. Jesus gained glory and honor because of the suffering of death? Jesus gained a name that is highly exalted because he was obedient unto death. That's what Scripture says. Now listen to what it continues to say. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source of perfection. And that's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Listen, do you think that you can obtain the glory apart from the suffering? Paul says, if you're thinking that way, you're a fool. If you're embracing an American rendition of what kingdom Christianity looks like, blessings now, glories later. He says, you got another thing coming. Listen to what he says in Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Next word. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Do you get it? The glory comes for those who suffer and all who live a godly life in Jesus Christ must suffer persecution. This isn't something that's strange. So we see that not all will experience this kingdom. But those who do possess it even now. And for all who do possess God's kingdom, both already and not yet, they must possess the heart of God. And those who possess God's heart reveal even now the glory of God's kingdom. At verse 11, there's a shift in reference. So far, he's been talking third person. Blessed are they, for theirs is. Blessed are they, for theirs is. Blessed are these, for theirs, they. Verse 11. Blessed are you. Or my southern kids, y'all. Okay, blessed are y'all. When others revile, y'all. Oh, wait a minute. Something's become very poignant, very specific here. In Luke's gospel, all of the Beatitudes in chapter 6 are written in this second person. We see that it's called the Sermon on the Plain there. It's given in a different place. And there's a different audience. There's a different flavor to the Beatitudes as they're given in Luke. Because there's some Gentiles who've come down from Tyre and Sidon. These are outsiders. And Jesus is using this term, you. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. And he's giving an invitation to the outsiders. Here in Matthew's gospel, as he's speaking primarily to those who are insiders, Jews, he's saying, blessed are those for whom this is true. That may or may not be you. It may or may not. But now he brings it down to, this includes you. This includes you. And he's assuming now that these are those who have taken on this heart of this kingdom hero. So these are the third person pronouns have now been changed into second person pronouns. There's a logical shift that takes place here in this verse as well. Blessed are you, not if others revile you, but the word is what? When others revile you. He isn't presenting now some possibility that may or may not exist. He's presenting to them a presupposition. If you are in, this belongs to you. It's just a matter of time before it happens. Persecution is presented as a normal experience of those who follow Christ. Peter, a great apostle who wanted to protect Jesus, right, from the cross. That'll never happen to you, Lord Jesus. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You savor not the things of God, but the things that are of man. Listen to what Peter writes. If when you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in his steps. You've been called to this. You've been called to suffer. That's your calling. Doesn't matter if you're in America or India or China or Zimbabwe, Uzbekistan. You have been called to this if you've been called to this kingdom. You've been called to suffer. 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not some. You will be mistaken if you make God's kingdom your absolute priority and you're willing to pursue it at all costs. It will cost you. There's three kinds of injustices that are routinely to be expected by God's people. The first is reviling. This is to insult or mock to our face, to publicly bring shame. The second one is persecution. Means what we've talked about before, that chasing down, the harassing, the not letting go. The third one is speaking evil against you falsely. It's lying accusations. It's slander. It's behind the back. It's libel, defamation, vilification. It's that which you can't really defend against because it happens not even in your presence. You have no way of fighting it. He says, don't think that something strange is happening to you. Don't count yourself poor and victimized. Rejoice. In fact, this is another shift that happens here. It's a syntactical shift. He moves from the indicative mood and says, this is the way life is. This is the way life goes. He's going to give them an imperative now. He's going to give them a command. He says, this is the way life ought to be. Yes, life hurts. And when life hurts you, and it hurts you in an unjust way, here's how life should look. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice, the word is kairos. It's a sister to the word makarios. We've been looking at makarios all through this. Blessed, happy, 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 makarios. He says, listen, you, it's your job. Don't bank on somebody else doing this for you. You talk, you preach to your heart. You put on your happy face. Rejoice in these things. And that word simply means to find joy, to be in a state of happiness. Then he uses another term, be glad. In English, it's kind of a sedate verb. Be glad. It's like the little boy in the Walt Disney Robin Hood when the little turtle goes to shoot his arrow and the little turtle says, go, Dad. Be glad. This isn't that verb. This is a jumping up and down. This is a Snoopy doing the happy dance verb. This is how MacArthur says. The literal meaning is to skip and jump and have happy excitement. It's to be exceedingly joyful, to spill over with joy. Let's read the rest of verse 12. Rejoice and do a happy dance because your reward in heaven is great. And guess what you've entered into? You have entered into the fellowship of the prophets who suffered before you. You are a genuine, bona fide kingdom citizen with reward that no one can take from you in heaven. When? When you succumb to suffering unjustly for the cause of righteousness in the name of God on account of the name of Jesus. Do a happy dance because they have just secured for you something that can never, ever, ever be taken from you. And it's more valuable than any suffering that you can go through. Oh, we tend to feel sorry for ourselves. We tend to lick our hurts and we like to lick our wounds as victims. Oh, poor me, poor me. And we stroke ourselves. Oh, that hurts so bad. He says, stop it. Stop it. Get your eyes off how bad it hurts. It's real, yes. It's bad, it's harassing, and it hurt. It's defining you right now. I get it. But it doesn't define you any more than your reward defines you. This defines you more. This just earned you something that no one can take away from you. So stop licking your wounds. Stop whining. Don't complain about it to somebody. Go to the Father and rejoice and thank Him for giving you something that nobody but nobody can take away. Then there's a rhetorical shift. In verse 13, he shifts from these blessings down to a metaphor. He's going to drive it home just a little bit further, and he's going to use a metaphor to help us understand. And both of these metaphors indicate current realities. They're written using present tense verbs. You are the salt of the earth. You are right now the light of the world. It's not a question of if this is true. It's true. Anybody who is a possessor of God's heart is this in the world right now. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Both metaphors speak of exerting influence by being different from their surroundings. So salt adds flavor to that which is flavorless. Light adds illumination to that which is dark. It makes a difference because it's different, right? And the less different it is, the less difference it makes. Oh. So this isn't a question of whether or not this is true. This is a question of to what degree is this true. How different are you as salt? How different are you as light? Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. As those who possess God's heart, he says, you exert an influence of flavor in this world. Now, there's all sorts of things that salt is. Salt is white. Not all salt. Much salt, most salt. Okay. So it's pure. So it's white. So it's brilliant. It's a preservative. It's stable. All these things. But why do we say that he's talking primarily about flavor? Well, look at the rest of the verse. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its preserving value, it doesn't say, if a salt has lost its taste, he's concerned about the taste of this salt. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? When its taste is lost, he says, it is no longer good for anything. That's pretty much what your English version says there. The reading of the Greek is, if the salt has lost its saltiness, it is no longer competent. It no longer has strength. It can no longer do the job that it was designed to do. It's like pulling the battery out of the brand new Christmas toy. It's incompetent. It still is what it is, but it can't do what it's supposed to do because it doesn't have the energy to do that anymore. So if you lose your difference in the world because you look like the world, what difference can you make on the world? Right now, then, it's good for nothing but to take it out and walk on it. It is what it is, but it's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. As those who possess God's heart, they exert an illuminating influence. Jesus' primary concern here is so that all might see, so that it gives light to all in the house. So let your light shine so others can see. He's concerned that their difference brings a perspective change to those that they come in contact with. So as he gives these two different metaphors, verse 14, you're the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. He used the term up earlier about the salt. It doesn't have the strength to make a difference. Here he says, when you take a light and you put it on something, there is no dunamis, there is no power that can change or lessen the influence that light will make. When you hold light up high, there's nothing that can keep light from shining. Dark as it can be, it makes a difference. In fact, it makes more difference. There's no power, no dunamis. So he's talking about the power of the difference that's being made in salt, the power of the difference that's being made in light. Both metaphors imply that God's glory is revealed through those who possess this heart. He says there in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine, let your flavor exude before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. He says, what happens is when others see or taste your good works, they don't primarily see or taste you. They see or taste your God. And he says, he uses a term here for good works that isn't a vanilla-flavored thing. This is a deep, rich, Neapolitan flavor. I mean, there's lots of flavor in this one, okay? I don't even like Neapolitan, but it's a lot. You can't get away from it. This is flavor-saturated word. It's the word kalos. It's not talking about the intrinsic value of these works. It's talking about the extrinsic beauty, the attractiveness. You've got something that I want. And when this is put on display, others see this and they taste nothing less the glory of God's goodness. This is an echo of Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste like salt. See like light. Who does God use to make his goodness tastable and seeable in the world. He uses you. He uses those who are kingdom citizens living in time and space with broken people. But what is it that holds up the light? What is it that makes this salt flavorful? The context of both these metaphors is persecution. The unique context in which God's glory is revealed is as something that's to be desired is persecution. What uniquely brings out the attractive flavor of God's kingdom is the persecution of God's people. What uniquely sets aloft this inviting brilliance of God's kingdom is the persecution of God's people, who don't lick their wounds and feel sorry for themselves. But they do a happy dance because they've entered into the same thing that their Savior suffered on their behalf. And they have advanced the gospel of God's kingdom. And they have secured for themselves a permanent reward that nothing but nothing can ever take away. Now, how do you define good in the new year? Will there be some hurts? I hope not. Oh, wait a minute. I hope so. I hope that we hurt enough this year to learn how to suffer well. I hope that God doesn't dismiss us and pamper us to such a degree that he keeps us so anemic in our enjoyment of blessings that we don't learn how to enjoy that which is eternal. Because God's glory is revealed through all who value his kingdom enough to pursue his kingdom above all else. God's kingdom hero does what he does, no matter the cost, because his God is who he is. You know, Jesus is this kingdom hero. Jesus is the one who embraced the cross, and Jesus calls you to follow him. To follow him to do what? He calls you to follow him to reveal the glory of God's kingdom by learning to suffer injustice. Well, it's not fair. Good. Glorify God in this.